The scripture reading today is selected verses from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels waited on him. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with each one of you today, and especially to participate in something like that baptism. It's a joy to be with you. And if you don't hear anything else that I say today, I want to thank you for your support of our work at the Evangelical Theological Seminary in Cairo. Our passion over there is raising up young people, young faithful leaders, to serve as light and salt in the Middle East. And we specifically want to thank you for your partnership with us there. Let's open in prayer. Let the good news come now, Lord, not only in word, but also in power and with full assurance through the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Our verses today are very special to me because it's one of those sections in the Bible that I actually have a specific relationship for my past. The first conscious time that I remember reading this verse came in seventh grade. I was on a trip to Chicago where we were working on renewing housing for the urban poor, and I was a youth group kid. And my junior high youth group leader had a t-shirt on, and it just said, "I am a youth leader." And then on the back, it had a selection from Mark 1:13 saying, "And he was with the wild beasts." I didn't know what he meant by that until we stopped at 7-Eleven on the van trip and all the junior high guys bought Mountain Dew. Then I understood. While I will not focus on the wild beast this morning, I would like to look at the way that God brings hope to the wilderness places of our lives and to the lives of the Arab Christians with whom I work. I think that this is a pattern for God and that this passage sets Jesus in the context of the long history of God with the people of God. It's actually a little bit shocking to read the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. He opens with the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah, And then he starts talking about John the Baptist. The thing is, he doesn't just stop with John the Baptist. He goes back to Isaiah, and if you read closely, you'll see that there's actually echoes or resonances with Exodus and the book of Malachi in there as well. It's as if the gospel writer wants to strike every single chord possible with the history of God and the people of Israel. Even that first word in Greek is arche, or the beginning. And it resonates with the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Genesis, in the beginning. It's as if the gospel writer is trying to say, look, there was in the beginning a creation of God. And this new thing that God is doing is part of that new creation, a new creation from God. Origen of Alexandria. It's important for folks from Egypt to quote as many Egyptians as we can. So Origen of Alexandria, Egypt, says this. He said, in saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, Mark shows that the beginning of the gospel is intrinsically connected with the whole of the Old Testament. Mark wants his readers to see the way in which Jesus Christ is knit tightly into the fabric of all of Israel's history with God. Working in Egypt, I love the way that this fabric not only reaches back in time to the first days of the Old Testament, but also reaches forward in time. Tradition holds that the church in Egypt was founded by the St. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark in around 50 AD. Just as the Gospel of Jesus begins in the history told of the Old Testament, so also does the Gospel story project forward to Mark and Athanasius and John Calvin, all the way in to our present day. The story of Jesus, of John, of Isaiah, is also our story here at National and in Cairo and in the whole global church. Today, we celebrate that continuity by baptizing Sarah and Caroline and proclaiming them as beloved children of the covenant through Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting that our verses for today start and end in the wilderness. Four times we are told that the setting is the wilderness. The first one is that quote from Isaiah when he says that there will be a voice proclaiming in the wilderness. The second one is when John himself is crying out in the wilderness. Then we see Jesus going out into the wilderness to be baptized by John. And then finally, Scripture tells us that the Spirit pushes Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days. The remarkable story of God's action on behalf of humanity in Jesus Christ does not begin with the sacred center of Jerusalem or in the hallowed halls of political power. Am I allowed to say that here in Washington, D.C.? No, Mark tells us that that story begins in the wilderness. Personally, I love the wilderness. I would rather spend the night out under the stars somewhere on a mountain than under the chandelier in the Ritz-Carlton somewhere. Sadly, John the Baptist's wilderness is a far cry from John Muir's Yosemite or the Rocky Mountain National Park. It's very, very different from that IMAX movie you might have seen downtown. One scholar says this. He says, John's wilderness is, quote, try to think how fun this would be, a vast and barren badlands of Judah, seared by wind and heat. Now, living in Egypt, we know a little bit about what this wilderness can look like. While Egypt looks on a map like roughly a rectangle, it really is only a thin ribbon of green down the middle of the country, which is the Nile Valley. 97% of Egypt's population lives on just 3% of the land. Said in another way, the map of Egypt is roughly 2 times the size of California. But of all Egypt's 90 million people, almost all of them live on a piece of land the size of Maryland. My sons are Boy Scouts in Cairo, and they often camp in Egypt's desert wilderness. My oldest son, Calvin, was 12 years old when he took the Wilderness Survival Merit Badge. He did it in the western desert of Egypt. His final requirement was to go out into the wilderness alone for a whole day and a whole night, with nothing but the clothes on his back and a small emergency survival pack that we packed together in a small Ziploc. Now, in Egypt, they don't have all the things that we have, and I couldn't go out to Walmart, so his clever father helped him to find an emergency blanket for him in a shower curtain. So we sent our son out into the wilderness, no tent, no sleeping bag, just Calvin there under the big Egyptian sky. The day was intensely hot, with temperatures hovering right around 100 degrees Fahrenheit. And there were swarms of flies like you've never seen before. But then the winds came in, and the flies were gone, but so was the heat. And the temperatures sunk to near winter-like conditions. I, of course, spent the night comfortably in my sleeping bag in a tent, while he was off in the distance, surviving in the wilderness. That next morning, I woke up and I imagined myself like King Darius going out to see Daniel after his night in the lion's den, hoping against hope that there was indeed someone that was going to call back. And I remember hiking over into his campsite and looking for him and only seeing beige, only dust and sand. And then I saw a white smile come through the beige, and I knew that he was okay. You see, something happened in the wilderness that night. He had not perished, but he had persisted. He had survived, and he had actually matured through the experience. Something happened out there in the wilderness that could not happen in the comforts of home. In the distress of the wilderness, my son Calvin discovered new depths of his inner resources. Just as it was the harshness of the wilderness that actually facilitated growth in my son, so it is the crucible through which God works in the lives of God's people. New Testament scholar Ulrich Mauser says it this way. He says, whenever wilderness is mentioned in the New Testament, it is not a place on the map, but the place of God's mighty acts, significant for all believers in all times and in all places. The wilderness is the place of God's mighty acts, significant for all believers in all times and in all places. While it often runs contrary to our desire for self-reliance, the gospel calls us to trust in God in the wilderness circumstances of our lives where it is otherwise so hopeless. Grace is about God's work on our behalf when we simply do not have the resources to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. This is why the wilderness is so often the place of God's salvific work. I'd like to suggest to you today that we actually see this wilderness pattern in the larger scheme of church history as well. In the last 2,000 years has not been the steady, triumphant march of Christianity around the globe. According to scholar Andrew Walls, and I quote, "Christian expansion has been serial It has not maintained a single cultural geographic center. It recedes as well as advances, declines or dies out in the areas of greatest strength, and reappears, often transformed, in totally different areas of quite distinct culture. Perhaps the best way to understand what Professor Walls is saying is to compare it and contrast it with Islam. When Muhammad died in 632, he died as a conqueror. The territory that he and then his followers after him conquered remains today almost entirely conquered. In contrast with this, Christianity has had a much different pattern and history. What would the geographical history, or what would the geographical equivalent of Mecca be in Christianity? We might think, oh, Jerusalem, where the pillars of the church were when Paul went to meet with them. Well, the temple and the church were crushed in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Perhaps it would be Egypt or Syria, where Christian theology, devotion, and scholarship flourished for those early centuries. But can we really say that the center, the heart of Christianity, is in the midst of a Muslim majority today? Perhaps we should look to Europe, where the great cathedrals were built and great theologies written. There again, we see that disbelief has largely replaced the belief of the past. The history of Christianity is most often the history of hope rising not from the center, but from the periphery, from the wilderness. In 2 Corinthians, God responds to Paul by saying, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power, divine power, is made perfect in weakness." We have experienced much of God's grace in the Middle East in our circumstances of wilderness and weakness over the past 15 years. Oftentimes, when we in America read headlines in the Middle East, it's pretty dismal news. And I encourage you, anytime you read about bad news coming from the Middle East, please take a moment to pray for us and the Christian brothers and sisters that you have over there ministering in the Middle East. But I also want to give you a message of hope. In the midst of the wilderness, God is working out His purposes of hope. Let me give you an example from our seminary. In 1999, our small seminary had 62 students in it. Now think of the next 15 years. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a worse 15 years for the Middle East. And yet, during that time, we moved from 62 students to 350 students. During that same time, we moved from having one Egyptian with a doctorate to now having 9 Egyptians with doctorates. The graduates that we are sending out are serving in villages, cities, pastorates, and NGOs all across the Middle East, shining the love of Jesus Christ to all those around them. In spite of everything, there is hope in the wilderness because of Jesus Christ. The Arab Christians I work with are ministering in some of the most challenging circumstances around the globe. But like John, they are proclaiming the message of hope and pointing to Jesus Christ, the one who saves the world. One of our former students is a man from Syria named Firas. Firas grew up in a small village outside of Damascus, but was later called after our seminary to the town of Qamishli. Has anybody been to Qamishli? Probably not. Qamishli is located on the border between Syria and Iraq. And recently, there's been floods and floods of refugees escaping ISIL and flooding into Qamishli. They're settling in the outskirts of Qamishli, and Firas and his congregation have looked to them and said, "We need to do something about them." Far from being worried about the refugees that are coming in, they're worried for the refugees who are coming in. They look upon these human beings and they see someone who is fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. And thanks to that understanding, Firas and his congregation have dug deep in those wilderness areas outside of Qamishli, and now over 1,500 families, non-Christian families, have water that they need to survive because of the ministry of that church in Qamishli. It's a proclamation of God's love and a genuine hope in the wilderness. I'd like to tell you another story about a friend of ours who graduated in 2014, and he wasn't in a wilderness per se, a literal wilderness, but he certainly was in a figurative wilderness. In 2013, Adel was called by the seminary to serve as the interim solo pastor in a town called Delga. So Adel had a girlfriend, and she did not live in Delga. He didn't want to go to Delga, but he went to Delga. And in June of 2013, there was the overthrow of President Mohamed Morsi. And in the aftermath of that, extremists in Delga actually drove the army and the police out of the city and took over and ran the city by their own rules. Not long after that, blood began to spill, and there was even death. At that point, the president of our seminary, Dr. Atif Gindi, immediately got on the phone. And in Egypt, there's a very strong hierarchy. When an elder, when a superior calls you, you answer and you say, yes. Yes, sir. How can I help? Well, Dr. Atif got on the phone and said, Adel, it is too dangerous for you to be there. You're simply a seminary student serving in an internship. You need to get out and get out now. To this day, Adel's response still moves me. He said, Dr. Atif, with all due respect, you sent me here and I didn't want to come. You told me to love these people and I didn't want to love them. But I've tried. And God has given me a deep love for these people, and they love me too. I'm sorry, but I will not leave them in their time of need. It was an incredible testimony to me of the grace that can shine through students and end up teaching the professors who teach them. As circumstance would have it, Adel stayed his final month in that ministry and stayed safe. And as he was going out in a taxi, an old taxi, the army was rolling back in to restore order in that town. He's another example of someone who is shining light and hope in the wilderness. Earlier, I said that Mark begins his account of the gospel by tying the story of Jesus to that of John and knitting it into the whole salvific history of God with God's people. We are here today because God has knit each one of us into that same fabric. Like John, we are called to point towards Jesus in our words and our deeds, just as our Egyptian brothers and sisters are doing in the Middle East today. I don't know where your wilderness is today. Nevertheless, there is always a wilderness for the people of God, and therefore a context for God's grace to break in. It's likely outside of your comfort zone, and it's a place that feels threatening. It may be the impossible demands of your work, the stresses of family brokenness, or perhaps failing health. But that is a wilderness through which God can work. Wherever it is, go there knowing the power of God, the power of God's grace and transforming love. For truly, there is hope in the wilderness. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you did not leave us in our own brokenness. You did not leave us in the wilderness alone to fend for ourselves, but you sent the power of the Holy Spirit to guide each one of us. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in the Middle East today. Bless them and guide them as they shine the love of Christ to all those around them. Like us, we pray that they would be light and salt to everyone that they come in contact with, so that through the wilderness, we might see your gospel flourish in the world, here at National, and in the Middle East. In Jesus' name, amen.